go to the Word of the Lord here this morning, and I titled this morning, Contending for the Faith. And when we talk about what we're going to talk about right now, I have to tell you that in many structures and in many locations, and even perhaps right here in this place, this is going to be a sensitive subject that I'm going to talk about, because there is a false doctrine that has permeated the church since the beginning. Since the days when Jesus ascended to heaven, we find it even written as we begin our study and our Bible reading through the book of Revelation. It's mentioned there, although perhaps in a way that you can't pick it up, and I'm going to explain a little bit about that in just a moment. But I will say this right up front, that if I say something that offends you this morning, number one, I knew it was going to happen. Number two, I want you to come and tell me about it. Now, you say, why? If you know it already, because I want to know who I'm praying for. So if you are offended by what I say this morning, please come and immediately tell me that I was wrong and that that is not biblical or whatever. However you're going to tell me that, just go rush up to me right afterwards to tell me, because I need to know who's being offended each and every moment, because this is a doctrine that's infiltrated the church for years. And when we talk about this doctrine, there's this goodness to it. And the problem with a false doctrine is because it's presented in a church situation amongst people who are Christians, and it has a sounding of something good. It has the basis where people say, that's true. And for example, what we're going to be talking about today is people today talk about how loving our God is. And you know what? I have a hard time disagreeing with that. Our God is an incredibly loving God. Who else would send their own son to die on a cross for you and I? And so I have a hard time arguing with that. But the problem is that in a lot of locations, they begin speaking only about the love of God, never a need for repentance, allowing this life of debauchery, really, amongst a lot of the churches. And they say that they're serving the God. They come in, and on Sunday, they're jumping up and down and worshiping God, but then their life doesn't reflect the image of God. And when you try to correct them, they will tell you, now you need to stop that, because God is a God of love. He is a merciful God. We don't need to talk about those kinds of things. These are the same churches that take crosses down out of their sanctuaries. They're the same churches that stop talking about sin. They're the same churches that seem to grow because it is something that we all want to hear. Imagine having God love you and you could do whatever you want. It's the best of both worlds, you could say. You could live like the devil today and have heaven later on. And we just need to be real here. There is a reality that God demands of us in our walk with him. And so in Revelation, Jesus writes letters to churches starting in chapter 2 and going on into chapter 3. We're not going to be there right now, but I'm going to just mention it, that he writes to what he calls contradicts the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. And this group was that group that was talking about the abundance of grace and love of God, and they ended up living this life of debauchery. They ended up propagating and telling others in church, you know what, Jesus loves you so much, you could never fall away from him, so you could just do what you want to do. And they ended up living lives that were actually worse than the world around them as a result. But we're going to go before that book of Revelation, the second to the last book, and you're going to say, when I put the scripture up on the screen, you're going to say, we're going to read four chapters. No, we're not reading four chapters. The book of Jude is only one chapter long. It's a small little letter. And so we are reading the verse 3 through 7 right now. And it says, dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share. Now, just we'll note that from the very beginning. Jude here is as an apostle saying, I was eager. So why would he put it in the past tense? He didn't want to write all of a sudden. He said, oh, I can't stand it. He says, I wanted to write to you about the salvation we share. He says, I felt compelled to write and urge you then to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And so he starts off saying, I really wanted to talk to you about this incredible salvation that we can always enjoy and we could bask in it. This was my goal as the apostle of God. I wanted to tell you, just enjoy your salvation, enjoy being in relation with God. But I am compelled to write to you and tell you something about your faith. How many know that faith is important to God? Faith's important. And so he says, contend for that faith. And he says, that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. There was this group inside the church. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God, of our God, into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, those he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal life. And so you see here, the apostle Jude is writing, and he starts off really excited, but it seems like in mid-verse, in the very beginning, he says, I really wanted to do it like this, but now I'm really compelled to have to correct something. I have to stand up, and it's for your good. It's not for the desire of me just to be one that speaks woe. It's not just because I wanted to come in and disrupt all of your joy fests and all of your fun times, but I'm compelled to write to you something about your faith. Something about what needs to be there. And what he's calling on us is that he wants our salvation to be evidenced out. You see, there are some, and I'm going to cut right to the chase, there are some and a lot of places believe this, and a lot of people, perhaps even in this sanctuary, believe that once you have your salvation, you could never lose it. And so Jude starts off and he says, give you an example. Here, the Old Testament prototype of salvation was actually God bringing the Egyptians out of slavery, out of Egypt through Moses. That was the prototype of salvation. And he highlights the fact that they were saved out of Egypt only to die in the desert because of their rebellion. They were the chosen people, and yet they failed. And then he goes in and he talks about the angels. And he says, look, they already made it. They were in heaven, and they fell. Look at the Sodom and Gomorrah, how God judges sin accordingly. And others come along and they use verses and they take verses such as this one found in the Gospel of John. And we say, these are the words of Jesus. We can trust them. He says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. We read those verses and we say, see, my salvation is secure. And while it's true that God completely saves us, and while what Jesus says is true, no one can take you out of God's hand. But that doesn't mean that we ourselves cannot do it. I'll give you an example. You have a situation where you are kidnapped. And you are kidnapped by some drug cartel. And you are told that you are being held for ransom. And as a Christian, you're constantly telling them about Jesus to a point where you offend them, right? And they don't want to hear about Jesus. One of the leaders stands up, pulls a gun out of his pocket or out of his holster or whatever, and he puts it to your head and he says, you either decide you're not going to serve Jesus or you're going to be gone right now. All right? Now, I will tell you, that person cannot steal your salvation. Should that person pull the trigger, he cannot take your salvation. But at that point, you have a decision to make, right? And your decision will determine future. No one, Jesus says, can take you out of my hand. That is what he actually is saying. And we, by our own choices, by our own actions, can turn away from God. And if we look closely at the scriptures, we're going to find that this is not a theme that is only mentioned on occasion, but it is repeated time and time again. So Jude here is warning the believers about this very real concern. And why? Because this doctrine is filling the church, and they are going into more and more, and in that particular case, it was sexual immorality, and it was a situation where they were living a life that did not glorify God, and Jude has to step in and say, I wanted to write to you how firm your salvation is, but the problem is all you are talking about is grace and mercy and love, and you never understand something, because just as filled with love and grace, and I promise you, I am a person who knows that God is a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. But as much as God is a God of love, he is equally a holy God. And the reason why Jesus had to die on the cross was to forgive us of our sins and put us here into relationship with him. And the only way we stay in relationship with him is without the added portion that says, they said, and I'll go back to it for you, that it says, they all gave their hands in pledge to put away their wives, and for their guilt, they each presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. I'll tell you, I do not have to this day, original manuscript in front of me. But I went in to look at this. Because in the written out form, there's no way in the world you can come up with the idea that the other 98 repented and did what God said. There's no way. Unless, of course, originally in the manuscript, it's this column, and they said, and this part of they gave their hands in pledge to put away their wives was an overarching column for the whole group. That's possible. It's possible. But I don't have the original manuscript. How it's written, it gives me the clear indication that the other 98 did not repent, did not do what the first five did. And if you follow up with history, you're going to see that it continues on. Because in Nehemiah, 12 years later, you're going to discover the fact that they're still dealing with this problem of foreign wives. And 30 years later, in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, they're still dealing with this problem. So it implies to me that these didn't repent and they continued on and they just wanted it all to be okay. Now, I will try to soften it a little bit for you because I'll give you a little bit more information. The idea of just saying you need to get rid of your foreign wives, the reasoning for the foreign wives, I'm going to tell you right now. According to, and this is not biblical information I'm giving you, it's historical information written at the time by the historians of the Jews, all right? And they said that at the time when they were brought back to Jerusalem, they all of the families had to work hard in the fields because everything was in disarray, resulting in the fact that the women ended up with very blackened and wrinkled skin. So that the priests looked at the foreign girls who didn't have that situation, divorced their existing spouses, and took these foreign wives to themselves. That was what we were talking about. Does that sound easier for you to accept now? Man, those evil men doing that. Okay, regardless of the context, it's still, they were married, right? And here I will also tell you something else. The law of God does not require for a foreigner to be kicked out. On the contrary, if you read through the Gospels, the genealogy of Jesus mentions by name foreign women. But as a result of falling in love with the people of God and converting to Judaism, and they become part of the Jews. What we have here is a situation where these were the better looking women, but they came in only for looks and they never converted to God. They brought into the very priest's home their statues and their false gods and so forth. This was the situation that we had there. Regardless of whether that makes it easier for you to accept God's decision or not, that was the situation that was going on. And this situation was such that Ezra had to deal with it. But it's because God requires something of us. Even though these were priests and Levites who had a special calling on their lives, Ezra stood up and said, here's the thing. You're not going to be able to continue on. You're not going to be a part of this group if you don't repent and do what God says. Everyone has this as their requirement. That serves God. If you claim God to be your Lord, that means you have to live for him. There's no saying, oh, but God's a God of love. He understands me. The priest could have come along and said, but he understands, you know, God doesn't want to separate families. And he could even argue the fact, now what guilt does these little children have? Because some of them had children. And we could feel compassion for it. And I do too. But that doesn't change what God is saying. Obviously, we're using an Old Testament example here. But that's what happened in that day. And the problem continued on because people were unwilling to repent. The problem was there in the days of Nehemiah. And it continued on. You know what? If they didn't repent this day, and then Nehemiah deals with it 12 years later, what does that mean? Was it the same original families? No. They continued to set the example. And even when they knew what was happening, the next 12 years, they still had people going out and marrying and doing this. And then 30 years later, was it still talking about the group from back when? No. It continues to propagate. Until we eradicate sin from our lives, the next generation and the next generation and the generation after that are going to think that sin then is okay and we continue on with it. And this was the problem that Jesus was dealing with even in the book of Revelation when he highlights that he hates this doctrine of this easy believism, this easy grace that overflows with so much of his love. He says, I am a God of love, but I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to take away your place. Jesus says it over and over again in the letters that he writes in the book of Revelation. But going back to Jude, his big, long one-chapter letter. Same chapter, obviously. Verse 20 now. We're not in chapters 20 to 23. We're in verses 20 to 23. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. In other words, you have to grow in your faith. It's something that it can't be stagnant. And he says, in praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love. I have a question for you. Why would he have to say that if it wasn't possible to pull yourself out? Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Keep yourself. Do what Jesus tells you to do. Live in obedience. Jesus actually says in John chapter 14 that if you love me, you will obey my commands. You want to keep yourself in his love? We obey his commands. That's what the scriptures teach us. Reading on in verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. He can show mercy to them. Save others by snatching them from the fire to others. Now notice what it says here. Show mercy mixed with fear. The people who want to highlight the mercy of God, the love of God, you do so mixing that with the fear of knowing we're going to stand in front of a holy God. This is what Jude is saying. Hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Jude wants to be 100% true to the word of God. And therefore, he's telling us. He's not just saying, oh, God's mercy is sufficient. It is. Pulls us into relationship, but the same way we start into relationship with God, we continue in it. We renounce sin, and we live holy lives to be walking in purity before him. Because if not, our lampstand can be removed. We can pull ourselves out of the grace and the love of God by deciding to live like the world. And I know this isn't what a lot of people want to hear, especially, I live this same situation. Especially those who have family who had been raised in church and currently aren't serving God. But that gives us all the more desire and need to intercede. Because they have to repent. We have to present the truth to them. If we rest on our laurels and we just say, oh, but they were saved when they were five. And I know they've been living like the world for the last 40 years. But, you know, my friends, we have to be very careful. And we have to pray and intercede for our family because they are in a very dangerous place if they're not serving actively the Lord. They've canceled out. They've walked away. They haven't kept themselves in the grace and the love of God. So we are here, as Jude tells us, to keep ourselves in his love and show mercy mixed with fear. Love means we live like him. God is a God of great mercy, and we're never going to cancel that out. He is. But he's equally a holy God. His people can only come to him and be in his presence, which his grace pulls us, his grace and his Holy Spirit pulls us into knowing what he wants and living the way that he needs for us to live. Because that's what the markings of a true disciple is all about. That's who we have to be. We must not allow ourselves to be contaminated by the ways of the world, by coming in and tasting the good things and then falling away. We can't allow that. The writer of the book of Hebrews highlights it again in those very words in chapter 6. My friends, I'm telling you the truth in love and in Jesus' name that we need to walk the holy, pure life that he calls. You say, well, Pastor, what happens? Because I'm still a human being. I still make mistakes. I still sin. Then we should be the very first ones, likened in that story with Ezra, that we are the ones who step forward and we repent and we don't say, oh, you know what? But I understand. But I have a special deal. No, we repent. Doesn't matter what the culture says, we repent. And we serve Jesus wholeheartedly. So Jude finishes his letter with this, these last two verses. We've practically read the whole thing, so you know what he's telling us. To him who's able to keep you from stumbling. Interesting, right? So it's possible to stumble? Possible to have a problem, right? And to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. We're celebrating him who's able to do that. Now that's his work in our lives. To him who's able to do these things. I can't do it in myself. You can't do it in yourself. We're still human beings. But we invite the Holy Spirit to come in and continue to work in our lives. To him who's able to do this, present you without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Jude starts off saying, I wanted to tell you how solid your salvation is, but I'm afraid I have to tell you that there's a problem here. Don't let that problem become your problem. Serve Jesus wholeheartedly all the days of your life. Allow the Holy Spirit to constantly bring conviction. You know, that's the most merciful thing God could do to you, is allow your to have ear to hear the Holy Spirit tell you when you've blown it, when you've sinned, because it gives you opportunity to repent. God is a great God of great mercy, and he's a God of great holiness. So we live in such a way as to glorify him. Bow your heads with me, if you will. Lord, I come before you right now for your people. And this is not an easy subject and is not one accepted by the majority, it appears, in the world today. But it is your word. Just as it wasn't an easy word in the days of Ezra, you required obedience, not what they wanted to hear. And we want to be amongst those five. We want to be amongst those few who hear your word and respond. Lord, for those that are here right now that aren't living according to your standard, bring them back. Let repentance flow right now and holiness be renewed. And for moms and dads and aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas who are here concerned about children and nieces and grandchildren, and Lord, we pray. We pray for our brothers and sisters, our family members who have heard the gospel and at one time responded. But Lord, they're not hearing your Holy Spirit. They've fallen prey to this false doctrine. And Lord, in tears, we ask that you would send your word. In tears, we ask that you would speak correction and that your Holy Spirit would breathe upon them. Lord, we want to be your messengers. We want to tell them the truth even when they're not going to like it. Because it's a situation of life and death. And that life and death is eternal. So Lord, give us courage. And they may throw out all kinds of scripture that they've heard used incorrectly. They may try to tell us that we don't understand what we're talking about, that it should be all about God's love. But Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would whisper into their hearts and that you would tell them the truth. Lord, we want to see our family serve you wholeheartedly, with passion, with great joy. And we as well. We serve you with passion, with great joy. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Again, if you have a problem with what I just said, come talk to me about it. I want to hear your voice. But we continue to pray for our family and our friends. Amen. We're dismissed. God bless you. I'll see you on Wednesday at Bible study, 11 a.m.